This is God's word, Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal or Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us ask God for his blessing and his guidance and wisdom in this time as we come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, you who delivered your people in times past, and in spite of their sin, had mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us today. Deliver us, Father, from not only our sins, but also from distractions in this moment. That, Father, you would illumine our minds and kindle our hearts a love for you and an understanding of our history, of our family's history. This word is not just a word about them back then and there, but it's a word to us here and now. Father, we pray, help us to be mindful of the deceitfulness of sin. And Father, help us to cry out to you at all times for your deliverance. For you alone, Father, are our only Savior and King. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. One of the perennial problems in our day is the problem of self-entitlement. And if you think this is something that perhaps millennials or only a certain kind of demographic, a certain kind of age struggles with, then you are mistaken, because it's a problem that's embedded in the human heart. It's a problem that we see all around us, and we see it even inside of us. The problem of thinking of privileges without responsibilities, thinking that all the gifts that we have are ours to enjoy and even to squander without any obligation. And what we noted last week is what we see so clearly and graphically in Psalm 106 today, which is that the promise of God creates an exclusive relationship with a certain people. When God promises way back in Genesis 3:15 and repeats that promise to Abraham and to the patriarchs, and then again to Israel at the time of the Exodus, that promise creates an exclusive relationship with that people to whom God promised. But that promise also creates not only an exclusive relationship, it binds that people to God in love, to serve him now. It creates a unique obligation that God's people must now treasure and maintain that relationship. Every gift, every single gift that you have comes with responsibilities. We know this. We know this intuitively, and yet we fight against it. Man knows this intuitively, and yet he fights against it, right? You ever give a set of car keys to your son, to your daughter, and say, here you go, have at it. You can do whatever you want with it. No, you say, this is a gift, right? You can borrow the car, but you have to come back at a certain time. If you get lost, make sure you have your cell phone with you. These are the things to do and not do with the family car. Every gift comes with responsibilities. And how much more with the great and the greatest gift, the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ and his salvation. The privilege of knowing God and of being called his people, you see, doesn't lessen our responsibility, doesn't lessen our obligation. It only heightens it. And that's what we see in our psalm today. The psalmist begins by directing himself to the assembly and tells them, hallelujah, which is a command that means simply praise the Lord. And then the psalmist in verses 4 and 5 directs himself to God and says, oh Lord, remember me. When you deliver your people, deliver me too. We are in a lowly state. And at the time of the writing of this psalm, no doubt as we can kind of piece together the clues from the latter part of the psalm, Israel had been exiled, Judah had been exiled. And the psalmist writes, perhaps in Babylon, far from Judah, far from Jerusalem, far from the temple of God, far from the worship of God. Those are distant memories. And the psalmist says, remember me, O Lord, when you remember your people. And then in verse 6, we find the key verse that really is the main sum of this psalm. And from here, we're going to see the development of what the people have done. The psalmist says, both we and our fathers, those before us in the past, and those of us now in the present, have sinned. We have sinned against you. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. What a refreshing truth this is here in this verse. It's the truth that we find upon the lips of God's people in every generation. There's an admission of guilt. We and our fathers have sinned. We are not different from them. We are cut from the same cloth. How easy it is to say, our fathers have sinned, but we're good. Those forefathers of ours, wicked people. We're good. We're perfect. We're pristine. We're righteous. We're so obedient. No. When you read the great prayers of Scripture in the Old Testament, Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, we are covenanted together as a people. Oh Lord, we have sinned. This people have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. I have sinned. We are bound together as one. If they sinned. We have broken your covenant. And you see, when we come to this word today, we do the same, and we must do the same. This is not a story of some ancient primitive people that we can look at from afar. Like a portrait in the museum, and you look at a Rembrandt or a Vermeer or whatever kind of painting, and you see it and you say, okay, very good. That was nice. And you walk away and you grab yourself a hot dog and a drink on Fifth Avenue by the Metropolitan Museum of Art. That's not what God's word is. This is you. This is me. This is our family history. This is who we are. This is our history. This is our lament. This is our sin. This is our story of our failure and yet of God's mercies in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures. But this is our story that we must retell. If we're going to be faithful to God, right, there's a lot of whitewashing of history. There's a lot of lopping off of history, right? If you find out there was a racist in your family, forget about it. That's the worst thing in the world, right? If you find that someone was a slaveholder in your family, right? They do these DNA tests with the professor from Harvard. I forget his name. And that's like the worst thing in the world. For the Christian, we've had our sins forgiven. Our guilt has been taken by Christ. And so we can look soberly at this text and say, this is who we are. This is who we are. We don't whitewash this history. But if we are to be faithful to God, we have to retell our family story. So what did Israel commit? What sin did they do? And how did their sin worsen? It's hard to talk about the progression of sin. It's really more the regression of sin. And I want you to see, there's going to be 5 points here. And I hope to make these clear as we go along. All right? But they're all somewhat interrelated. It's not a chronological retelling of our story. The first sin is early on in Israel's history. The last sin, which we'll look at next week, is later on in Israel's history, but sins 2, 3, 4, they're all kind of mingled in Israel's history. So the first, what we find in verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea. The first step in apostasy, the first step of hating the Lord, it isn't waking up one morning and having feelings of spite and of hatred against God. Right? Oh, I just hate God, right? Today you were in worship, everything's lovey-dovey, you have joy in your heart, and then tomorrow you have this great existential hatred for God. No, it's very subtle. It's very invisible, imperceptible. You don't consider God's wondrous works. You don't remember him. This is willfully and culpably thinking so little of God. They don't take into account all that God had done for them in Egypt. And so when they get to the Red Sea in Exodus 14, right, they have reduced God's salvation to just a few couple of things, a few isolated gracious actions and nothing more. But is that what God did for Israel? No, it says, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Israel's entire life is saturated. It's brimming over. Their cup is overflowing with God's grace and love in action for them. And the same is true of your life, isn't it? Your entire life is saturated with God's mercy. How dare you think so little of God? How dare you isolate or reduce God to a few kind of isolated actions that he's done? Oh yeah, that time God delivered me. That one time God answered my prayer. That one time God protected me, 5 years ago. But he hasn't been around since. You have begun to forget God. You have begun to not remember the abundance of his steadfast love. You have reduced his love to a kind of bare bones, minimalistic relationship. Beloved, isn't this what happened to Adam and Eve? This is, even that language is not good. What happened to them? No, what they chose to do, right? They believed the lie of the serpent. Has God really said, you shall not eat, you shall not touch of this one tree, of its fruit? What Satan, through the serpent, is saying is, boy, isn't God cheap, right? The first thing he doesn't emphasize the abundance of life and of blessing and of all the gifts and all the trees that Adam and Eve can eat that God has given them so graciously, so mercifully. No, he goes right to the prohibition. God said, you shall not eat this one, right? Okay. Well, he hasn't given you all things. He's cheap. He's a miser. Look at what he has prohibited. And that's the sinful heart. When we begin to forget God, right, we start reducing God to only a few couple of actions that he's done. And then we start focusing on all the things we don't have. We start focusing on all the prohibitions we don't have, that God has given us, the things we don't have. And the sinful heart is so willing to believe any accusation against God when confronted with trials. They're in the Red Sea. Let's think about this. They have literally seen God destroy Egypt through 10 supernatural plagues. They have literally seen Pharaoh, the firstborn of the God, the sun god, Ra, have his firstborn murdered by God in judgments. God has provided for them. All the plagues that afflicted Egypt did not afflict them in the land of Goshen. God has brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, and God has brought them to the brink of the Red Sea. And what's the first thing Israel does? It breaks covenant with God. It forgets God. It so easily forgets all that God has done. Where is God? Beloved, our reaction, our response, your response to God during times of trials says more about you than about God. God is in the same place he's always been, at the right hand of his Father. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as the sovereign supreme king overall. God hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't moved. Have you moved? Have we moved? When we have desert mountains on either side and Pharaoh's army breathing down our neck and the Red Sea in front of us, do we forget God? But God in mercy does what? Verses 8 through 11. He delivers them once more and deals the final death blow to Egypt. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Verse 11. And they believe God. They sing his praises for a little bit. And yet what happens? Verses 13 through 15. The second step, the second stage in the regression of a people into their sin. They forgot God. Again, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test in the desert. They literally, again, once more, you see it in Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17. God has just delivered them. God has just buried Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. How quickly they forget God. And you see, this is not the same kind of forgetting. It's more aggressive. They did not wait for God. They craved. They put God to the test. God's wisdom is neither needed nor welcomed. Israel will be guided by its own base desire. What we want, when we want it. Bread, water, meat. And you see, when they put God to the test, it increases their guilt. It increases their blindness. Israel now begins to doubt, truly doubt, God's power to provide for them and God's willingness to provide for them. It's not Israel that has to be tested, but God. Israel is above reproach, but God is not. And that's what sin begins to do in the human heart. When we forget God, when we don't remember his works, then we start questioning God. But it's not an innocent kind of questioning like the one that we find in the Psalms. It's the kind of questioning that's motivated by cynicism. And a sinister motive. We start thinking of God as deficient and evil. God must be sifted. He must be tested. He must be put in the dock. He must be cross-examined like a guilty defendant, guilty of great evil. And here the sinful human heart turns more and more against its creator and its only savior. It has here an entrenched suspicion of God. This is no mere doubting of God, but a rejection of his divine will, replacing it with our cravings, our desires. We don't want what God wants. We don't want his will. I want my will, my desire. And if God hasn't given it to me, I will grab it for myself. God hasn't given me this thing, but I covet it and I want it. He hasn't provided me a spouse, a marriage, a husband, a wife. I will go out and find one for myself. Doesn't matter if it violates God's law. I will do what I want. God gives them in mercy, verse 15, what they want, but he also sends them a plague. Verse 15. But then Israel continues, verses 16 through 23. Not only does Israel forget God, not only, secondly, does Israel continue to forget God and now begins to question God and see God as motivated by evil, putting God to the test. But thirdly, Israel rebels against the structures God has ordained for it in its leadership and worship. Verse 16, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. Israel is envious. There are those in Israel who are envious of Moses and Aaron. And in doing so, they're not just rebelling against some human authorities, which Moses and Aaron were. They were imperfect. They were sinners. Moses, we're told later on in this psalm, is prohibited from entering the promised land because of his own anger and bitterness. But in rebelling against these leaders God has established, Israel is rebelling against God himself. Think of the patience of Moses. Look at what God says. He would have, in verse 23, he would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses is a kind of savior, a kind of mediator, a kind of Christ-like figure who stands in the gap to help Israel be saved, to intercede for Israel, to pray for them. God, do not judge them, do not destroy them. God is about to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and start over with Moses. And God says, Moses says, God, you can't do that. You can't do that. What will the nations do? What will they say? And God relents. And yet against this one, against this Christ-like figure, they rebel. Rebelling against God himself in the process. And then notice what verse 19 says. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They rebelled against the worship of God by creating an image of him to worship. They're not content with hearing God's voice, with worshiping God in spirit and in truth. They need to see God. We need to see the Savior that saved us out of Egypt. Aaron, would you make a cast metal image for us in the form of an ox? No doubt Aaron and the Israelites being inspired by the pagan religion of Egypt that worshipped cattle. But in the process, what is Israel saying? Away with God. Away with God's worship. We have our own conceptions of who God is, of how he is to be worshipped. We have our own notions, our own standard of right and wrong. And notice what verse 20 then says. They, in doing so, exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They exchanged the glory of God. This is, of course, what Paul picks up. Look at Romans chapter 1. And it's almost a verbatim quotation and an expansion, a paraphrastic explanation of this text in Psalm 106. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Excuse me, verse 22. This is the condition of man. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This is the nature. This is the sum and substance of idolatry. The immortal God whom we are to worship with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, traded out for a creature. Truth given to us in Jesus Christ, given up for lies. Life is ours in him, but we crave death. Wisdom is given to us in the revelation of God's wisdom in Jesus Christ, but it's exchanged and traded out for foolishness, for the darkening of mind and heart. But notice where this begins. Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, but didn't honor him as God nor give him thanks. They knew God. Every man, woman, child, from the earliest moments, knows God. But in lies, they suppress that knowledge. They escape that knowledge. They do their lifelong best to ignore and deflect and neglect the knowledge of God that is in them. And although they know God, they refuse God. They refuse to honor God and to give him thanks. You see how basic Thanksgiving is for the Christian. You see how utterly futile it is to have a holiday called Thanksgiving in our nation when God isn't acknowledged. Who are we giving thanks to? Ourselves? Come November? What is our nation thanking? Who are they thanking? To refuse to honor God or to return thanks to him is to rob God of his glory. It's to make yourself God and to become darkened in your hearts. And here you see one of the most hideous effects of a people who continue on in their sin, the effect of sin, the consequence of sin upon that people, that nation, that culture, that church, that person. Those who insist on increasing their sin blunt their conscience. In trading out God, in knowing God but refusing to honor God or give him thanks. Notice what it says, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of creatures. Claiming to be wise, our culture has become foolish, so enamored with folly. That's what idolatry is, beloved. It's a debasing of a man, a woman. To worship a creature, to worship an animal. Now, we are so enlightened in our day, we think we're better than it all, than those ancient, primitive, pagan peoples. We don't have a totem pole. We don't have a statue that we bow down to. And yet, we are idolatrous nevertheless. We worship ourselves. We worship power. We worship human institutions as divine. And we love to live out this lie. And in doing so, we become subhuman. It's utterly humiliating and shameful. You were made for God, you see. You were made to love and to worship God. You were made to be filled with God's presence and to live ever more joyfully in his presence for God. But the mind and the heart gripped by sin makes man an animal, groveling around on earth, worshiping anything and everything, refusing to raise his eyes to heaven above. This is what we see so graphically portrayed for us in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4, right, he's retelling his story of how he became insane and delusional. And he one day goes to the gardens of Babylon, supposedly one of the wonders of the world. They were so beautiful and grand. And these gardens that he had planted, because that's what kings do in the ancient world. They conquer, and then they build a temple and plant a garden. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Is this not the great and glorious Babylon that I have built? So proud, so full of himself, so worshiping his own self. And what does God do but debase him? For 7 years, we're told Nebuchadnezzar lived in the forests and in the jungles. His hair grew, his nails grew like those of a talon. He went on all four, seeking food wherever he could find it. And after 7 years, we're told his sanity, his mind was returned to him. And that's the world we live in, is it not? The world of men and of women groveling around like animals, worshiping anything and everything, worshiping themselves, and not raising their eyes heavenward to see God, to honor God, and to give him thanks. This third point also tells us something else. Romans 1 outlines it for us, and in Psalm 106, I hope you can see here the dynamic, the progression of sin, that once you have despised God, once you've begun to hate God, once you've begun to scorn God and chase after your own desire, what difference does one more sin make? Right? That's the lie of Satan. You already did it. You're like this. Your family's like this. It's a habit you've always had. Well, you just have to live out your truth. And we find that the last sin is easier to commit than the first sin. What's one more sin? A blunted conscience, a blunted soul, numb to God, cannot see God as merciful, but only projects its own spite and hatred upon him. Heart gripped by sin says, God hates me. God rejects me. God will destroy me. God will not forgive my sin. No, God will forgive your sin if you turn from your sin to him, and he will destroy, not you. He has come to save you, but he will destroy your sin. No doubt about that. He will change you, but and not leave you where you are. That's the promise of the gospel that God held out to Israel, that God holds out to his people today, that God holds out to the world. But fourthly and finally for us today, we'll come back to the rest of the psalm next week. We see in verses 24 through 31 that not only does Israel forget God, question God, not only do they create their own notions of God, they exchange the glory of God in idolatry for images of man and creatures, but they reject his gift. They reject his salvation, which is signed and sealed in the land of Canaan. Notice what verse 24 says. God was giving them the lands. The journey from Egypt to Canaan to Israel doesn't take 40 years. It takes about a week and a half. And yet when they get to the foothills of God's land, then they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They despised God's pleasant land. They despise God's good gift to them. God says, here it is. Just trust my promise. Obey, and I will go with you to conquer this land. Yes, this land has giants. This land is inhabited by nations that are evil, that sacrifice their children to demons. They pour out their own blood and human sacrifices, but I will be with you to conquer this land. I have not left you. I have not abandoned you. Here it is. And so to that which is God's gracious promise and gift, what does Israel do? They take God's good gift and they throw it to the ground and they spit on it and they reject it and they step on it. This was a good land, God's gift to them, but Israel could only see the evil giants in it. This was a land of abundant life, but Israel was convinced that God had brought them there to slaughter them. This is the delusion of sin. This is the self-deception and the insanity of a mind so gripped with unbelief, with the rejection of God, so allergic to God and his salvation. I don't know if you are like this today, my friend. If you are here listening and you're saying, he must be describing to me because that's kind of how I am. Perhaps you're like this. Perhaps you're not. Perhaps you're in Jesus Christ, but you know those in the world like this. People of God, unbelievers hate God. Unbelievers hate God's dwelling place. They would rather go to hell. We have this misnomer that there are people in hell clamoring, wanting to get out. Oh, I want to serve you, God. Have mercy on me. Let me out of here. Those in hell want to be in hell. And how do we know this? Because on earth, they lived a hellish life, desiring sin, desiring Satan, desiring death. And they would rather go to hell, thinking it a more pleasant destination, thinking that heaven is torture. When man is so gripped with unbelief, they say to God who has come to save them, who has come to give them life, you're hurting me, you're killing me, you're destroying me, you're amputating me. And in the course of this, in rejecting God, what does Israel do? Verse 28, they despised the pleasant lands. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, like an oxen gets yoked to the plow. True freedom, true life, true joy is found in God. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news that you have come to believe by God's grace. And you see the breath of freedom that there is in Christ now to not pursue your will, which is death, but to pursue the will of God, which alone is life. And in doing that will and obeying God, you have joy, you have peace, you have the hope of the resurrection. You know in your bones that although you may suffer and die in this life at the hands of a persecutor, of those who hate God, God will raise you from the dead. And the minute you depart from this life, you will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord to be with him in everlasting bliss forever. Amen. That's the gospel. True joy, true freedom is found in God. But Israel, in rejecting God, rush headlong with great eagerness towards what they think is freedom, but really is only slavery. The slavery of idolatry, which they see as their great goal and delight. We reject and despise God. We despise the pleasant land. Oh, but that we would be yoked to the Baals of Peor, the false gods, the demon idols of this land. To quote John Milton, Paradise Lost, the unbeliever would rather reign with Satan in hell than serve God in heaven. But the irony is that those who give themselves over to Satan thinking they would reign only become his hideous slaves. How do you talk to someone like this? How do you reason with someone like this? How do you talk to someone who doesn't know Christ? How do you talk to someone who has refused his salvation in our time, in our generation? How do we talk to a culture that insists on serving death in slavery? And here's the point, as we conclude, that we will return to again next time we have opportunity in Psalm 106. Only God can save a person. Only God can open the eyes of those who are blind. Only God can soften the heart of those who have become hard-hearted to God. Only God can transform this culture from the inside out. Only God can bring about that regeneration, that resurrection that he alone is capable of bringing about. Our hope, beloved, is in nothing and in no one but God alone. God who has saved you if you're in Jesus Christ. God who saves his people. And God who promises to save all those who turn to him. It's never too late. That's the great glory of the gospel. It's never too late. As long as you have life, as long as you have breath, as long as you are alive, God holds out his life to you, to me, to this nation, to the nations of the world, to this culture of death that has come to love Satan and death and slavery. And rejected God, their only Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to be startled by the portrait of sin that we see in your word. Let it hit us and cascade upon us as wave upon wave. Father, and in realizing the utter desperation of our condition, that we would seek refuge in no one and in nothing but you, O God. Help us. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to turn from our own sin and turn to you, the God of our salvation. Help us, Father, to cry out to you on behalf of our families who don't know you, on behalf of our neighbors who don't know you, on behalf of this nation that does not know you. And Father, may you grant salvation, repentance, regeneration, the new birth and new obedience, that Father, you would have mercy on us and not destroy us completely and altogether. Hear us, Father. We pray and we ask these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.